As I said earlier, it's been something I've been looking forward to come over and be with the church here at Brownsburg this week. I was born 100 miles west of here in Champaign, Illinois, raised on a farm 15 miles north of Champaign. So I'm a solid Midwesterner. I live about 3 miles from the farm now. And when I started going past Brownsburg to Tampa, Florida many years ago, the only thing in Brownsburg was the Standard Oil gas station out near the interstate that's now the British Petroleum station. There was nothing else around, and things have really filled in about 50 years. Lanny mentioned I've written some children's books, and people ask me how I ever got into that, and here's how I got into that. I had to go buy a birthday gift for one of my granddaughters some time back. She was about 4 years old, and I found this book for four-year-olds called The Clock. I opened it. On the first page, it said tick. Turned the page, it said tock. Turned the back cover, it says 1795. And I think, I can do that. So that's kind of what got me into it. Turn, if you will, to James chapter 1. I want to speak this morning on how to get the most out of a sermon. It's good to see my friend Dwayne Washburn here. Got a lot of good memories and stories with Dwayne. But James chapter 1 is a discourse on how the Word of God is meant to work. James wants us to know that being confronted by the Word is not the same as being changed by it. James is not theoretical. It's not hypothetical. The book of James is eminently practical, and the practical lesson from the book is that regardless of the circumstance we find ourselves in, whatever situation confronts us, God expects that our exposure to the truth conform us after the image of His Son. There's not to be any difference between our doctrine and our duty, no difference between what we preach and what we practice. And James drives that point home in a very forceful way in the very first verse. Look at verse 1 of James chapter 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now that's a strategic historical key that James puts there in that first verse. The 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. In the book of Acts, that phrase scattered abroad refers to displaced people, to people who have been driven from their homes, who become fugitives because of the rise of persecution. And so James tells us in the very first verse, he's writing to people who have known trouble, who probably have known persecutions, who have understood the meaning of the word trials. And so he says in verse 2, after telling us whom he's writing to, "Brethren, count it all joy when ye fall," the King James says, "into divers temptations," New King James, "into various trials." Count it all joy. Now, that's not the common reaction people have when trouble comes. When problems come, usually we're asking, why me, why now, why this? Why am I having to undergo this? But James says, when trouble comes, when trials come, we are to count it all joy. We will never have the reaction of verse 2 until we have the reasoning of verses 3 and 4. Knowing this, James wants us to understand this, that the trying, the testing of our faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. We don't rejoice in trouble because trouble feels good. We rejoice in trouble because of what trouble produces. It produces patience. Patience is the muscle of the soul, the muscle of the individual. It is the ability to take whatever comes without being taken out, to bear up, to stand up under whatever life has to offer. The way you build up your muscles is not by lifting feather pillows. You build up your muscles by lifting increasing weight. And when the weight of the world starts to weigh us down, when life becomes a burden, we're to lift those burdens and carry them. And that develops us as human beings. James says in verse 4, don't bail out. When the troubles come, when the problems come, don't start looking for the escape hatch. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire. And in the Greek, the words translated perfect and entire are helpful. They were horticulture words, orchard words. One word referred to the fruit of a tree when all of the constituent components were present. When the seeds are there and the peel is there and the fruit is there. The other refers to the ripening of the fruit. Trouble is how God brings all of the characteristics that we need to have into our life, and continued trouble is how those characteristics mature. And the fruit of the Spirit is seen in our life. So James starts out this book by talking very plainly about the importance of trials and how we're to deal with trials. Turn back quickly to 2 Corinthians 4. Let me show you a verse in verse 17. But in 2 Corinthians 4, we have this passage in verse 8 and 9. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Philip said, knocked down, but not knocked out. Many years ago, the University of Washington put together a thing that was meant to measure stress. And they assigned numeric values to different types of things that can happen to people. If a spouse dies, 75 points. If you get sick, 50 points. If you lose your job, 40 points. You know, all these different types of stress, and they gave them a numeric value. And what they discovered is that if in any one-year period your stress level adds up to 300 or more, there is a 50% chance you'll end up in the hospital. Now, I wonder what Paul would have scored in verses 8 and 9. But look what he says in verses 16 and 17. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, there's a contrast in verse 17 between two columns. On one side is our light, momentary affliction. You think of your worst nightmare. Light, momentary affliction. On the other side is heavy, exceeding. On the other side is eternal. On the other side is glory. Light, heavy, momentary, eternal affliction, glory. And in between the two columns are works for us. Our light, momentary affliction works for us. Someone says, I thought the problems that come in life are meant to work against me. I thought that's what they're all about. Paul says, no, they work for us to get us to heaven. And when we understand that, we can rejoice when they come. So I'd encourage you to work down through James chapter 1 and all it has to say about the problems of life. But I want us to get all the way down now to verse 21. I call verses 21 and 22 how to get the most out of a sermon. Verse 21, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. I like the King James, superfluity of naughtiness, whatever that means. And receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Now in these two verses, James says there is a threefold responsibility incumbent upon anybody who approaches the word of God. Whether it be in a setting like this with somebody preaching, whether it be in your own private Bible study, anytime you come to the Word of God, if you're going to get the most out of your time spent with the Word, there are three things that needs to be done. There's something that needs to be done, and I'm going to say it before the sermon, something that needs to be done during the sermon, and something that needs to be done after the sermon. Before the sermon, we need to remove something. During the sermon, we need to receive something. after the sermon, we need to reproduce something. You know, the book of James has been compared to the Sermon on the Mount. It's been pointed out that there are more parallels between things Jesus said in the sermon and things James says in the epistles than with any other New Testament book. Remember how the Sermon on the Mount ends? Christ tells the story of two builders. They both put up a structure, and then the storm comes, the trials come, the problems come. One house knocked down, the other stands. What made the difference? The wise man did something. The wise man had something. He had faith that showed itself in obedience. So that's what James is talking about here, the conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. Now, let's go back to verse 21 and talk about what must be done before the sermon. James says, lay aside. That word means to take your coat off. In Acts 7, when they're stoning Stephen, guys were pulling their jackets off, their garments off, and throwing at the feet of a man by the name of Saul. It means to take off and fling from you almost. And what is it we're to take off? James says two things. First of all, he says, lay aside all filthiness. And you say, now wait a minute, Tack. I'm not saying I'm a saint. I'm not saying I'm perfect, but I'm not filthy. Well, you probably are. The word translated filthiness here is just the ordinary Greek word for dirt. It's used in chapter 2, verse 2. If there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy, dirty clothes. You know, they were treating those poor people differently. What James is saying is that the world is such a defiling place. The world is so dirty. It's hard to live in this world very long without becoming somewhat contaminated by its dirt. And dirt is a barrier to blessing. It's got to be removed. It's got to be laid aside. And not just the common dirt, you know, a speck every now and then, but excessive dirt, the overgrowth of wickedness, the overflow of wickedness. Here's the way it works. God has given us a provision for dealing with the dirt that gets into our life. It's called confession. If we confess our faults, He's faithful and just to forgive us. But when we do not avail ourselves of God's provision for dealing with dirt, dirt starts to pile up. It starts to accumulate in our life to where it becomes what we call an addiction, to where it becomes what Paul calls it in Romans chapter 6, a master who calls the shots, who tells us what we're going to think, how we're going to live, how we're going to react. That's what happens when you don't deal with sin. Have you ever seen or been in the house of somebody who was a hoarder? I mean, there are some houses you can clean with a broom. There are other houses, if you're going to clean them, you need a bulldozer. Things have just piled up. You just can't go in there with a broom. And that's the way it is with sin. If we're going to get the most out of a sermon or out of Bible study, we've got to deal with the dirt in our life, because the biblical principle is there is no communing without cleanliness. Psalm 24, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. You can't stick dirty hands on the table of the Lord and expect to enjoy the meal. You can't come to worship and truly enter into it when you know there is sin in your life you've not dealt with, you're allowing to remain, you're ignoring. And so the first responsibility, when we get ready for church, is to deal with sin in our life. Now, what does James say needs to be done during the sermon? He says, receive with meekness the implanted word that's able to save your souls. Receive, that particular word means to welcome. It means to embrace. It means to hug. When you're exposed to the Word, you're not sitting there thinking, this is meant for the guy behind me, not for me, so I'm going to duck hoping what's said hits him. No, every word in the Word of God is meant for every one of us. And we're to receive it. We are to put out the welcome mat. It's got our name on it. Every verse has got our name on it. And we are to receive it with meekness. You know why we need to be meek? And the word meekness means to be under control. Meekness refers to power, emotional power under control that's been harnessed. You know why we need to be meek? It's because the Word of God is going to step on our toes. And when that happens, we get angry, don't we? Often. We get angry. We hold the Word at arm's length. We're not going to listen. Look at verse 19 of chapter 1. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Swift to hear. We're going to hear things that convict us, things that admonish us, things that expose us. And when our first reaction is to get angry at the messenger, the preacher, or to get upset with what the Word has to say, James says we better be keeping ourselves under control. Now let me take you to a text that shows how important this business of being receptive to the Word is. Turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to pick up with about verse 9 or 10, where Paul's talking about the man of sin. And I don't think the man of sin here is some future religio-political figure that some in the religious world call the Antichrist. I think the man of sin here is false teachers. And look what Paul says about the false teachers, starting in verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. I've known people to get upset at what I just read. How dare God send anybody a delusion to cause them to believe a lie? How terrible of God that He would allow anybody or encourage anybody or be involved in anybody believing a lie. No, there's nothing terrible about it. This text doesn't say that God makes people who love the truth and want to buy it and sell it not believe a lie. That's not what this text says. Who is it who ends up believing the lie? Those who do not receive the love of the truth. Now, if you don't love the truth, there's only one other thing for you, and that's a lie. If you're not going to believe the truth about yourself, you're going to end up believing a lie. Now, God's not going to cram the truth down your throat against your will. He's going to let you believe what you want to believe. That's involved in free will. So it's dangerous to be a person who, during the preaching of the Word, who during the reading of the Word or the study of the Word, is not willing to receive the truth. James calls it the implanted word, and that takes us right back to the parable of the sower. The seed is the Word of God. It is sown into the hearts of men where it is meant to take root and grow until it produces fruit. And so before the sermon, we remove the sin in our life. During the sermon, we receive the Word. What are we to do after the sermon? Verse 22, be ye doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Afterwards, we have a responsibility to reproduce that which we have heard. To respond. You know, religion is the response of man to God. That's what religion is. We are responding to God. If we don't respond to God, we've not done after the sermon what we need to do, because after the sermon, a response is to be one of obedience. Now, you can't do the word till you've heard the word, but it's possible to hear the word and do nothing about it. And so James goes on to illustrate that. Look at verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. James compares the guy who hears the word but does nothing to somebody who looks into a mirror. Folks, you don't look at a mirror to look at a mirror. You look at a mirror to look at yourself. And so here's the word of God, which is a mirror of the soul. Remember that story, the picture of Dorian Gray? This picture of a young man, Dorian Gray, is painted, and it captured all of his pristine innocence and beauty. Oscar Wilde wrote the story. It was autobiographical, in fact. And Dorian Gray sees that portrait of him, wishes, oh, if I would just always look like that. And somehow or other, I forget how, but somehow or other, that wish is granted. And while all of his friends grow older, he always looks the same. But he is corrupted by a friend. He starts going out at night, engaging in every kind of debauchery imaginable. He had come home the next morning after being out all night. He had noticed something about the picture had changed. Corner of the lip twisted down. You know, a transformation was taking place on the canvas until that picture looked like a hideous monster that he was so ashamed of that he locked it in a second story room, let nobody go in there. And one day, and I believe in the story, he actually decided to reform himself, to change his life. He goes in and sees that picture and is so enraged by what he's looking at. He's looking at himself. That's a picture of his soul. He takes a knife out and slashes at the canvas. The servants hear a scream. They run upstairs. The door's locked. They've got to break the door down. They go in, and there on the wall is hanging that picture the way it looked the day it was painted. And there on the floor is this monster that they don't even recognize. You see, when we look into the Word of God, we're looking to a mirror that shows us where we're dirty. Can you imagine somebody getting up in the morning, looking in the mirror, seeing they need to shave, brush their teeth, comb their hair, and instead of doing anything about that, they just go on down to work? And I can imagine the boss walking by, and he sees this fella sitting there. And he says, friend, do you have any soap at home? Oh, yeah, I got lots of it. Do you have any water? All I want coming out the faucet. You got a comb? Yeah, you got a razor? Oh, yeah, I got a good razor. I can imagine the boss leaning across the desk and saying something like, well, tomorrow before you come into work, when you look in the mirror, you do something about what you see there. And that's what God says to us here when it comes to being a doer. And you know what the three tests are that James gives by which we can gauge whether we are doing, responding the way God wants. Verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his own tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Three tests by which we gauge our response. Is our tongue in control? Do we have concern for the vulnerable? Are we keeping ourselves clean? Control and concern and cleanliness is what results in our life when we are responsive to the Word. In Ezekiel chapter 33, if you want to turn there, we'll close with this. At the end of the chapter, God takes the prophet Ezekiel behind the scenes to let him hear what folks are saying about his preaching. It's very complimentary. And starting with about verse 30, God says, "Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people are still talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, Come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh from the Lord. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, for with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do them not." The Jews were inviting people to come to the meeting to hear Brother Ezekiel. You've never heard anybody like Brother Ezekiel. For him to get up and speaks like listening to a virtuoso, a singer, or someone who can play an instrument. And God says they come in and they sit politely and courteously, and it looks like they're hanging on every word. But Ezekiel, the bottom line is, they don't intend to do one thing you're preaching to them from the Word of God. And because of that, judgment's coming. God is not looking for hearers only. Famous story from the Olympic Games that involved a day when the stadium was packed. And the Spartans were sitting in one section, and the Corinthians in the section, and the Athenians in the section. Old man comes into the stadium. Looking for a seat, he walks by the Athenian section. They don't offer him a seat. They just laugh at him, point at him, make jokes at his expense. And so he keeps walking till he comes around to the Spartan section. When he gets to the Spartan section, the legend says the men of Sparta, as though they were one man, stood and offered him a seat. And when the Athenians saw that, they broke out in applause. And the old man's comment was, "Ah," he said, "the Athenians admire courtesy. The Spartans practice it." God's looking for practitioners. And we haven't gotten the most out of a sermon or out of Bible study until we've taken that word off the page and put it into our lives. And God bless you as you give yourself to that great and noble task. If you're here this morning and you're outside the will of God, but understanding the demands He makes of you and you giving your life to Him, repenting of sin, committing to get out of the sinning business, confessing that Jesus is Lord and being baptized for the remission of sin, if you understand that's what you need to do, and you're of a mind in your heart to do it now, we hope you will. We hope you'll come while together we stand and while we sing.